Good afternoon, everyone. I'd like to echo the praise and thanks of Dr. Britt and Mr. Corellison for the youth who have been participating today. Thank you very much. That's kind of a hard act to follow, so maybe I'll just sit down and we can go right to the snacks or something like that. That'd be fine with me. I heard a yeah back there, too. I know some people are wondering why I'm speaking today, and I mean, it's obvious, it's Youth Day, and I'm young, right? So, that's it. Now, it's good to see everyone, and I hope you're enjoying the Sabbath so far, and I look forward to talking with those of you who I've not talked to this afternoon, I should say. And welcome to all of those who are on the camera following in with us. We've got a very large crowd here today, and so this should be a great Sabbath with lots of chatting and fellowship afterwards. I know these kids have done some pretty amazing things so far, and kind of wanted to choose a topic that might tie in with what they're doing. And that topic I chose today is the topic of fear. Fear. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? I made it halfway across the bedroom, halfway across the basement floor before my brother turned off the light. The darkness rushed in on me like a blanket. Every evil creature known to man began to stir in that darkness. I don't know how they all fit into our basement or where they hid during the day, but once the lights were out, I knew they were there. They were looking for one thing, their favorite meal, a 10-year-old boy, me. It was no use rushing to the bedroom light switch, which was at the other end of the basement. The basement, and hence our bedroom, where my older brother and I slept, was in a constant state of repairs for many years. Our room did not even have walls for a long period of time. So the light switch had no cover, go figure. And many a careless hand groping in the dark for that switch instead found the wiring, and zap! And there's nothing the monsters liked better than 10-year-old boy except electrified 10-year-old boy quivering in the dark. That made him even tastier. You know, it does not take much to frighten a young boy, especially one with a very visual and active imagination like myself. Movies, TV, even National Geographic nature shows could be traumatic, especially in the dark. How many of you are afraid of something or have felt afraid? I get a show of hands. Yeah, the rest of you are all liars, so. Just kidding. Fear can make us do strange things. Some people do not like making left-hand turns, so they plan their entire driving experiences around town only to take right-hand turns. Fears come in different varieties. And of course, our society, where we classify everything and call bad things a disease or a condition, we've got a whole litany of things that psychologists have determined people are afraid of. They're called phobias. You've all heard of claustrophobia, the fear of being enclosed in small spaces. You've heard of acrophobia, which is the fear of heights. But there's also the fear of flowers, the fear of colors, the fear of trees. And my personal favorite, hippopotamonstrosesquipedaliophobia, which is the fear of long words. And I'm not kidding. But we're not talking about phobias today, which is a psychological condition, nor are we going to address today what it means to fear God when we look at scripture about fear, because that's another subject. Suffice it to say that it means a deep respect when it comes to God. Now, we're going to talk about fear as it's usually meant today, that gut-churning feeling, that anxiety you get about life, about the future, that force that drives people, especially in groups, to do very strange and sometimes stupid things. If there are things that you fear in this life, come with me on a little journey, and let's find out what the Bible has to say about fear. That fear need not be a part of the Christian life. Particularly, fear of if we will make it, am I good enough? But also the fear of other people, fear of what others may think of our religion and practices. Obviously, we should still be afraid of large carnivorous animals and jumping off of tall buildings. So I'm not talking about foolish bravado here. Let's find out what fear is and what we can do about it in our Christian life. Let's start with the science of fear. First of all, according to Dr. Zachary Sikora, who's a psychologist at Northwestern Medicine Clinical Psychologist, Zachary Sikora, has this to say about fear. Number one, fear is physical. It's experienced in your mind, but it triggers a strong physical reaction in your body. As soon as you recognize fear, a small organ called the amygdala in the middle of your brain starts to go to work. It alerts your nervous system. It sets your body's fear response into motion. It pumps out stress hormones like cortisol and adrenaline. Your blood pressure and heart rate increase. You start breathing faster. Even your blood flow changes. Instead of concentrating on the heart and your internal organs, fear makes our blood flow out to the external organs. All the better to start throwing punches or to start running for your life if you need to. Your body is preparing for what's called the fight or flight situation. Fear can make you foggy in the brain. As some parts of your brain are revving up, other parts are shutting down. Guess what? That little amygdala has the power to shut down the cerebral cortex, the area of the brain that harnesses your reasoning and your judgment. So those become impaired. So now, not only are you revved up, ready to do something, your ability to make good decisions or think clearly is dampened. It's not as powerful as it used to be. As a result, you might throw up your hands and scream at a scary movie, even though logically you know that that doesn't exist. It's just a movie. But that's why you scream, because the amygdala overpowers that part of the brain. Believe it or not, fear can become a pleasure. Fear can become a pleasure. People love roller coasters, haunted houses, horror movies. They enjoy getting caught up in those fearful, stressful moments. Why? Well, because the brain also causes the release of dopamine, which is one of those feel-good hormones, feel-good things that run through your body. And that brings a pleasure response. Fear is designed to keep us safe. Think about that. That's an interesting thing. Fear is designed to keep us safe. It's a physical reaction to keep us safe. Maybe being safe isn't always what we should be. But anyway, fear is natural and biological condition that we all experience. And as the doctor said, it's important to experience fear because it keeps us safe. It's what keeps us from leaning too far over the edge of a building or going out to take close-up pictures of the sleeping lion. Fear is a complex human emotion. It can be both positive and healthy, but it can also have negative consequences. Kids, if you're still with me, this is your conquering fear trick number one. I want you to close your eyes. All the kids in here, just close your eyes. If you're not a kid, you can do this too. Listen to your heartbeat. Feel how fast it's going. Can you feel it in your fingertips? Can you feel it in your toes? Can you feel the blood pulsing with each pulse of your heart? Now slowly take a breath in and let it out. The next time you feel afraid, in a non-emergency situation, of course, try that. Because one of the problems with fear is we lose control. So take some of it back. Control your breath, think about, and notice how you feel. We're going to get back to that noticing and knowing how you feel in a little bit. I'm going to talk primarily about three things the Bible shows we can do to overcome fear, whether it be fear in our relationship with God or other fears in our lives. Here's something that God says about fear that illustrates my first point, and I don't think it could be put any better. Please turn to Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He sent them out to do the work he wanted them to do. And he tells them, in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul," in my translation, or the spirit, if you will. "Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the spirit and the body in hell," or in the grave, or in destruction. Jesus puts fear into perspective. He puts fear into perspective, and that's the first step in overcoming fear, putting it into the proper perspective. First, let me point out that this was said in a time when your religion actually could get you killed. During the Roman era, if you were worshiping the wrong gods or not worshiping the right gods and refused to do so, and for the first 300 years or so of Christianity, our forebears practiced their faith under pain of death. If they were captured, they actually could be killed for it, depending on the capricious whims of an emperor or a king. So this was not just an idle threat or an idle situation. There were those who were trying to kill the bodies of Christians. In a 2016 article in Forbes magazine called 14 Ways to Conquer Fear, one of the steps that it provides is gain a sense of proportion. How big of a deal really is the thing that you're afraid of? We sometimes get so caught up in the success or failure of a particular thing that we're after that we lose sense of where it fits in with everything else we value. Ask yourself, what's the worst that can happen? Sometimes the reality is bad, but often you might find that the fear itself is worse than whatever it is you're afraid of happening. In Jesus' statement in Matthew 10, what's the worst that can happen? Our bodies can die. But in the perspective of eternity, in the perspective of God, in the perspective of keeping our spirit alive in the resurrection, what does that mean? How frightful is that? How frightful should that be? There are many things in this world that can kill us, after all. Other people, accidents, diseases. But when we're talking about salvation, we need to enlarge our perspective to eternity. Now, in this verse, Jesus is setting up a hypothetical situation. He's saying, if you're going to be afraid of someone, this is the person over here you should be afraid of. The person who has the power to slay the body and destroy the spirit. Who is that? Who is that person? Who has that power? Well, the answer, obviously, is God, of course. So, do we need to be afraid of God? Is that what Jesus is trying to tell us? No, I don't think so. This is a setting up two different cases so that we can make a comparison. And the reason I think that is the answer to this next question. Is God trying to keep us out of his kingdom? Is God trying to keep us out of his kingdom? Well, let's see. He created us so that he could share. Let us make man in our image, it says. In the person of Jesus Christ, he died so we could enter his kingdom. Jesus tells us, I am the door. He tells us, I am the way. So it would seem illogical that he's sitting around up in heaven, watching us, looking for a reason to keep us out of his kingdom. Doesn't seem logical, does it? Well, fortunately, we have the scripture. We don't have to rely on logic. More to the point, God's attitudes towards our entry into the kingdom is very clearly stated in scripture. Please turn to Luke 12, verse 32. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Again, Jesus talking to his disciples. And he says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, little flock. Now, this phrase, do not be afraid, or fear not, or something like it, is actually mentioned 103 times in the King James Version of the Bible. It's phrased otherwise in other versions. But this concept of do not be afraid directly is mentioned 103 times in the Bible. So that's a lot. Do not be afraid, Jesus says. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. God has chosen to give us the kingdom. So the one who has the power to destroy the body and spirit has no desire to do so. In fact, his desire is the opposite. He wants us to preserve them. He wants to give us the kingdom, not keep us out of it. Hebrews 2:10 repeats this idea. Hebrews 2:10 repeats this idea and expands on it a little bit. So please turn there. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 10. The writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus Christ and what he suffered and what he went through. And it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." In bringing many sons to glory. That's the purpose statement here in this verse. That's what God is going about doing. He's bringing many sons to glory. And obviously daughters as well. Don't want to exclude the women. Many sons and daughters to glory. He's not trying to keep them out. He's trying to bring them in. So from the perspective of eternity, death is not really that scary. Nor is there anything that scary that really can be done to us by those outside of us. This is an example of how getting the proper perspective can help us overcome our fears. Nothing we will face in this life compares to eternity. Nothing. And the perspective of Scripture is that God wants us to succeed. He doesn't want us to fail. He's not looking for an excuse or reason to kick us out. He's looking to pull us in. So, aside from that particular instance, that particular example, how can we gain perspective? How can we get down in the dirt and say, okay, I'm afraid of something. How do I put this fear into proper perspective? Well, there's a number of things you can do. We're going to start with kind of maybe the scariest. Imagine the worst. Imagine the worst thing that could happen if your fear came to pass. Let's say it's panicking and having a heart attack. Try to think yourself into a heart attack. Can you do that? No, it's not possible. Well, maybe some people can, but for most people, it's not possible. What's the worst that this world can do to Christians? Death of the body. We've already covered that above. John 16:33. "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take comfort, for I have overcome the world." That "take comfort" is very similar to "fear not." I have overcome the world. There's nothing in our worst imagination in this world that it can do to us that Jesus Christ cannot handle. He has overcome the world. So imagine the worst. Think it through. Figure out what is actually the worst thing that could happen if I had to give up and give a sermon, for example. Or I had to step onto the elevator because I'm claustrophobic. Or I had to cross the basement in the dark. What's the worst that can happen? You can get electrocuted by turning on the light. It happened to me many times. But that was the worst that ever happened. Another way to gain perspective is to look at the evidence. Look at the evidence of your fear. It sometimes helps to challenge your fearful thoughts. For example, if you're scared of getting trapped in an elevator and suffocating, ask yourself, have you ever heard of that actually happening? Yeah. Do you know anybody who's actually suffocated in an elevator or had a problem in an elevator? It's interesting that we're afraid of nothing so much as the unknown. If your fear is based on a lack of information, then getting the information and knowledge you need to examine the situation is helpful rather than speculating. So, overcoming fear trick number two. Kids, close your eyes again. Close your eyes again. Think about something that may, and adults too if you want to, think about something that makes you afraid or anxious. Think about a good picture in your mind, whatever it is. It's starting to churn in your gut. Examine to yourself how it makes you feel physically. Does it tighten your stomach? Does it make your heart race? Your palms sweat? How much? What other things do this to you? Catalog these things in your mind. Be aware of what your body's doing. Be aware of where it makes you feel. Know that they are going to happen and know when they are going to happen. Expect them and prepare for them. Be familiar with the feelings and they will lessen over time. Facing the symptoms of the fear helps us face the fears themselves. Another part of getting the proper perspective, especially for Christians, is don't try to be perfect. Don't try to be perfect. Now wait, someone might say, there's a scripture that says, oh, we'll get there, don't worry. Don't try to be perfect. Life is full of stresses. Yet many of us feel that our lives must be perfect. Bad days and setbacks will always happen, and it's important to remember that life is messy. So don't over-dramatize the setbacks. Don't let them destroy you. This usually happens, by the way, when we're not fully prepared and the setbacks mess us up. But let's turn to Matthew 5:48, because I know some of you are thinking of this scripture already. Matthew 5:48. Again, Jesus Christ describing the righteous life that he wants his disciples to lead and why and how. And he says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, wait a second. Didn't I just say, don't try to be perfect? And yet Jesus is saying, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, fortunately, we get a little bit more of that idea in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 13. So let's turn there. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 13. In here, Paul is talking about different roles in the church, what the reasons are for them, what some of them are, and how they are all supposed to work together. And he gives the reason why they are supposed to work together. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, we'll read through verse 13. Paul says, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." So he sets out these different roles that there are among the brethren in the church at Ephesus. And then he tells why. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So our example, our goal, is to be perfect. But Jesus and the Bible understand that this is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. We should not expect to be perfect, but we should expect to be perfected, and in a process of perfectification, if that is a word. This helps us understand and keep our perspective, because sometimes we'll be trying things and they won't work. And we'll wonder, okay, what happened? Why didn't this work? Why can't I do this? Okay, that's when we're expecting to be perfect. And we should understand that that's not necessarily the way it works, that everything takes time. Public speaking, for example, is one of the most common reported fears among people. Ask yourself, what's the worst that could happen if you were up giving a speech? Some people have fear or anxiety over taking tests. Use these ideas to put it in perspective, and the test will show you, into the perspective of the idea that a test will show you where you need to improve. Not passing a test or not doing as well as you like on a test is not a signature of failure. It's a sign of the areas where you need to learn some more. Some people fear making decisions and letting go of things. Having perspective tells us we cannot move on until we let go of where we are. A new job, a new stage in life, a new opportunity, these can all be frightening. But from the perspective of growing, they are all steps to a greater you. Some people have anxiety as they grow in the grace and knowledge of God. They learn new things, and this sometimes reveals past sins, things we did not know were sinful, attitudes of mind we may not have repented of. Should we be fearful of these things? Well, from the perspective of a God who desires to give us the kingdom, no, we need not be fearful. Instead, we learn, we react with obedience, and we follow God more perfectly. We add knowledge, we improve our perspective, we know we're not perfect, but we know we are undergoing perfectification. A second tip to handling your fears is very simply stated. We talked about putting things in perspective, and another step is face your fears. Face your fears. Many of us try to run from our fears. We try to avoid them, and that only makes them scarier because they remain unknown. Remember, we talked about one of the things we fear is the unknown. And as long as we don't face that fear, it remains unknown and therefore can grow in scariness. You know, my fear of the dark was obviously entirely based on things that were untrue or unknown. things I could conjure up in my head. There were no monsters living in my basement, unless they could survive off hundreds of quarts of canned fruits and vegetables and maybe the occasional small frightened child. There was nothing for them to live on. The basement wasn't big enough. And the nature of the basement did not change when the lights went out, but it all changed in my head because that's the way the brain works. Facing your fears helps you get through that process. Or as one of my sons put it, if you're afraid of spiders, kill the spider. Simple. Kill the spider. So, how do we kill the spider? Well, one way to face your fears is to admit it or name it. Just tell yourself, stating, hey, I'm afraid of the dark. Okay, I told myself that so many times. Anyway, say your fear out loud. Write it down or focus your mind on it. When you try to ignore your fear, it grows. When you face it, it shrinks. Is there a biblical example of this concept? Is there a biblical example of facing your fears that anyone can think of?
Red Sea.
Yeah. Red Sea, that's one. Silas? Okay. Yeah, Gideon. Very good. And we've got David and Goliath from the back. Okay, yes. All very good examples of facing your fears. I want to turn to the David and Goliath example because that's an easy one to reach out to and grab. So 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 48. 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 48. This is an example of, well, this is the story of David and Goliath. We know what happens. David faces Goliath. He kills him. Saves the day, all with a stone and a sling and a sword. David was a shepherd, a sheep herder, a young man. Goliath was a warrior from his youth and a giant, a champion of the Philistines. And this is how David approached that. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then it happened when the Philistine rose up and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran the other way. No. David pulled out his 45 and overcame him with technology. No. David kind of jived and juked and moved away and dodged the spear. No. What did David do? David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. He ran to meet his fear. Also notice that he named his fear. He said, "You're a Philistine, you're coming here, this is what you're trying to do, yada, yada, yada." He knew what the man was there for, and he knew why he was there as well. And then he ran to meet the fear, his Philistine. Or, sorry, the Philistine, his fear. Overcoming fear trick number three. Kids and adults, if you want to participate, write down three things you're afraid of. Two or three things that you are afraid of. Go ahead and write them down. Why? Well, because you're naming your fears. You're acknowledging them. You have to know what you're working on before you can work on it. So think about it for a minute. Write down a couple things you may be afraid of. If there's anybody who wants to share one, feel free. Something somebody's afraid of. Olivia? Not being in God's kingdom. Okay. That's a legitimate thing to be afraid of. That would be a very scary thing to happen. All right? Anybody else? Lizzie?
Fires.
Another very legitimate thing to be afraid of. We're probably, most of us, not afraid enough of fires. Yes? Sorry?
Floods.
Floods. Okay. Again, a good thing to be afraid of. water and fire can do all kinds of damage and very quickly. Let's take one more. Silas?
A house burning down.
A house burning down. Okay, that's kind of like a fire. Yes, that's a valid thing to be afraid of as well. So write them down, acknowledge them. Then take a look back through some of the other tricks we've talked about and see if you can apply those to the fears you've just named. For example, in the perspective of how many fires happen per year in the state of Virginia, what's the chances of your house catching fire? Probably pretty small. That's how we can work down through some of those fears. So thank you for sharing. I appreciate that. But yes, the first step to facing your fears is acknowledging them, writing them down, knowing what they are. I'd like to take a biblical example of this, of someone facing, another example of someone facing their fears, because it illustrates what my next point is going to be. And this is in the life of Elijah. His story, as you know, is told in 1 Kings, and I'm going to concentrate on 1 Kings chapter 18 through 19. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing. You can turn there and read along if you like. I'm just going to sort of recap the story so that we're all familiar with it. Elijah was a prophet of God for the northern kingdom of Israel. For 3 years at his command, or God's command through him, there had been no rain. There had been famine and drought in Israel because King Ahab and his wife Queen Jezebel were doing evil things in Israel, and God was punishing them. During that same 3 years, Elijah had been absent for quite a long time. And now he returns to Israel and confronts King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, he does a number of things. He brings them all to Mount Carmel, and we know the story. He sets up a situation there with 450 prophets of Baal and another 400 prophets of Ashtaroth, and they're supposed to try to get their God to react, and nothing happens, and nothing happens, and nothing happens, and it gets more dramatic and more dramatic. And then finally, Elijah says a short prayer, and fire comes down from heaven, consumes the offering, the altar stones it was built upon, the wood, and all the water that he'd poured into the ditch around the altar. He called down fire from heaven in a 12-second prayer. Time the prayer sometime. It won't take you more than 12 seconds to say that prayer. Fire from heaven. And then he slays 450 prophets of Baal, and I believe all the prophets of Ashtaroth, all the priests of Ashtaroth as well. Then he prays for rain, and guess what? It starts to rain. After 3 years of no rain, it starts to rain. Then he outruns the king of Israel in his chariot, and he beats him to the town he's going to, and he's there to chastise the king of Israel when he arrives. Do you think Elijah knew something about the power of God? Especially after all of those circumstances? Did he know a thing or two about the power of God? But it's what happens next that teaches us some things about facing our fears. It's one thing to say, face your fears. It's another thing to do it. And what happened next to Elijah? 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. Elijah gets a letter, and it changes everything. Elijah gets a letter. This letter was from Queen Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, and the one who had introduced Baal worship back into the northern kingdom. Jezebel was a Phoenician princess. She was the daughter of one of the kings of Sidon. And 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 3, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, all that stuff I just covered, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, may the gods do to me even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And Elijah just laughed it off, said, go for it. Do your best shot. No, he didn't. Elijah was afraid. Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. After all that demonstration of power, Elijah was afraid. How could he be afraid after that? Why couldn't he just face his fear? Well, the root of Elijah's fear was not a lack of faith in God's power. It was a lack of trust in God's plan. He knew what God could do, but he also knew that Jezebel had killed a lot of God's people and that God had done nothing to stop it. If you read further, earlier on in the story, Jezebel's out massacring the prophets left and right, and God didn't stop that. So all of a sudden, Elijah gets a letter from Jezebel saying, "You're next." Of course he's going to be afraid. So when you face your fears, the first thing to understand is it may not happen on your first try. Even with all the good intention and the power you have built up, it may not happen on your first try. No one who has ever been successful at anything of great value has ever done it without some sort of failure. It is okay to try, to fail, and have to try again. Facing our fears is a process, and it may take a while for us to fully achieve it. The bigger picture to focus on is to keep trying and making a bit more progress each time. And when you think about it, you know, the first story we read about David and Goliath, doesn't this teach us the same lesson? What did David tell Saul when Saul told him about, when he's in talking to Saul about the giant? What did David say? He told him about a lion and a bear. He said, "Yeah, I've killed a lion. I've killed a bear." Goliath was not David's first rodeo. He had some successes behind him. So, sometimes like Elijah, we can start off with a bang and then have a setback. But remember, facing our fears may not happen with the first attempt. So what does God do for Elijah? What does God do for Elijah? Well, he takes him down to a cave in Mount Sinai. He talks to him quietly, and then he sends him back out. He says, "I've got more work for you to do." And there's a verse that I think describes what God does here in very succinct detail. And that's found in Genesis chapter 15. This is something God says to Abraham, to Abram at the time, actually, that I think is the essence of what God is doing for Elijah. I'm not going to go into the details of the Elijah small voice, all those stories. We know that story. And my point is just to try to get the essence of what's going on here. Genesis 15, verse 1. After a setback, this is something you can think about. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward.'" That's essentially what God did to Elijah. He calmed him down. He helped him out. He said, "Okay, stay in this cave for a while. I'm your shield. I'm protecting you. And then I've got a new goal for you. Go out and do this. Your shield and your reward, your comfort, your protection, and our goal at the same time." And that's the next step to facing your fears. Have a goal. Have a goal. Envision the other side and how we will get there. Millions of people use air travel, for example. If you're afraid of traveling on a plane, think about where you're going, what you're doing, why you're going there. Millions of people do it, and it happens all the time, and nobody has a problem with it. People go skydiving, and that works most of the time. People love roller coasters. Okay? People do these things all the time. They go on just fine with their lives afterwards, and we will too. Focus on the feeling of accomplishment, the sense of pride you will have once you've achieved your goal. And for our spiritual lives, remember, God is our goal in that sense. The kingdom is our goal. And there's nothing that compares, like I said in the first part of the sermon, there is nothing that compares to eternity, especially eternity with God. So envision the other side and think about how you will get there. That helps you face your fears. Overcoming fear trick number 4, kids. For any of the fears you've listed down, write down why you want to overcome it. Write down why you want to overcome it. Or what life will be like when you do. In other words, write down your goal associated with that fear. Write down your goal associated with that fear. So to face your fears, make sure you have a goal and take comfort, acknowledge the fact that it may not happen in one shot. It may take more than one attempt to face your fears. Just like Elijah couldn't do it all in one shot. Just like David had a little bit of experience behind him with that sling and his stones before he went out and faced Goliath. The third part of overcoming fear, as described again in a Forbes article from 2016, I've called it Find a Trusted Guide. Find a Trusted Guide. Forbes calls it Follow Others or Find a Recipe. Are you doing something that has never been done, or can you follow the footsteps of someone else who has accomplished it before? Any of those ideas sound familiar to the Christian life? Has nobody ever done this Christian life before? No, there are plenty of people who have, and we've got some really good examples that we'll get into. Is there a formula for success? Has someone written a book on the topic? Or can you tweak a formula from another field to meet your needs? Probably can't tweak something from something else to fit Christianity, but you know, for other fears, sure, that's possible. But we do have a book full of examples to follow. Abraham had faith in God beyond any reason of the age he was at for bearing children. Moses had the faith, and the children of Israel through him had the faith to follow the cloud to the edge of the sea, and then through the sea, to the edge of ruin, if you will, and then through it. That took an act of faith. That took overcoming fears. Joshua had faith to enter and possess the land in the face of nations bigger and stronger than Israel. What tasks do you need to tackle? What tasks are setting up there for you? Esther overcame her fear, and she had the faith to lay her life on the line for her people. Imagine what she was thinking as she walked. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of the ruins of the palace that she was walking through. It was one of the largest palaces ever built. It covered acres. And I don't know exactly where Esther's room was and where the throne room was that she had to walk to. But I don't imagine they were very close together. And because the entryway to any throne room is designed to intimidate. And it would have had a hallway. It did have a hallway. It had this huge room with these massive pillars in it to show the king's power. It had pictures and writings of all the king's victories and how great the Persian king was. It had these, you know, lion-type creatures there. This was their equivalent of CGI, all right? And she's got to walk through all that, and it's designed to intimidate and to frighten foreign ambassadors, and she's got to walk through all that. That took a lot of facing a fear, I think. What did Jesus say to his disciples as he called them? What were the two words he frequently used? Anybody? Two words. Yes, thank you. Matthew 9:9, please. Matthew 9:9. I like this example because I love the picture it gives of a tax collector sitting in his desk. This is how Jesus called Matthew. Matthew 9:9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. It's that simple. Jesus said, "Follow me," and he did. Now, I don't know how many of you have been watching the TV series, The Chosen. It's about the calling of the various disciples. It's a, you know, a life of Jesus sort of thing. And it's very interesting. And they have a very interesting character playing Matthew. And I think they set it up. Obviously, it fills in the holes that are in Scripture. It adds modern drama and all those sorts of things. But I think they do a pretty good job with it. And you get this picture of Matthew sitting in his locked little custom booth. And Jesus says, "Follow me." And that's what he does. He walks away. He leaves all the money there. And the Roman guy, soldier, who's supposed to be guiding him, guarding him, and has kind of become his friend, is saying, "Matthew, what are you doing? Where are you going? You're giving up, you know, all this wealth, you're giving up, and I'm going to get in trouble if this money gets stolen." And it's all these things you can see going through their mind. And Matthew just walks away, follows him. 20 times in the New Testament, we have the command, or at least a metaphorical injunction, to follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. And we're talking about having a reliable guide for overcoming our fears. Hebrews 12:2, please. Hebrews 12:2, one of these examples. Hebrews 12:2. The author of Hebrews, after going through a longish history of Israel and heroes of faith and basic doctrines and sort of summing everything up, he says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That's our reliable guide. That's the person we should be following. Jesus has done all this before. He knows how to get there. Just like an expert in business would enable you to get through some of your problems, your fears about starting a business. Jesus has walked this road before. He wants us to follow him. Isaiah 41:10. Isaiah 41:10. Another interesting comment by God. Isaiah 41:10. Remember, we're talking about finding a reliable guide to help us work through our fears. And in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, God says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God is with us. We don't need to be looking about frightfully, anxiously. God is with us. He is our guide. He's there. He's handy. He's ready. He's given us the example of his son. So if we're looking for a reliable guide to overcome our Christian fears, obviously we want to be looking to Jesus Christ, God the Father. Overcoming fear, trick number 5, kids. Find somebody, real or maybe even fictional, who overcame one of those fears you've written down. See if you can think in your mind. Do you know of anybody who used to have this fear? And if you do find, when you do find that person, ask them how they overcame it and use them as a guide. Ask them how they overcame it and use them as a guide. Yes, we live in a world that does not follow the ways of God, and that can be fearful. Yet we are encouraged in Scripture to live our Christian lives or our Christianity boldly. We are not to be Christians cowering in fear. We can also, with God's help, overcome the mundane fears of our lives as he gives us the perspective, the ability to comfort, to confront, or to face our fears, and he has modeled the way for us to follow. There need be no fear in our relationship with God. So let me leave you with one last word of encouragement. 1 Samuel 12, verse 20. 1 Samuel 12, verse 20. As you are walking across the dark basement of this life, imagining all the creatures that can come out and get you, as you're reaching for that light switch to turn it on, afraid you're going to curl your hair because you're going to hit the live wires leading to the light switch, as all those things are going on, God has something to say through the prophet Samuel that he told Saul after Saul had committed some sin. Remember, this is after Saul has sinned. 1 Samuel 12, verse 20. He starts off with our four favorite words for the day. Do not be afraid. Saul had committed sin. He knew it. He was fearful. God said through Samuel, "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil." He acknowledged, "This is evil stuff, what you've done. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." We can always, always return to God. So fear not.